If you'll take one of the Pew Bibles and open to page number 1069 or Hebrews chapter 11, if you brought your own Bible, we're going to need that today, and we'll also be going to the book of Judges if you'd like to prepare that. I have a new sermon series beginning today. It's called Lesser Known Heroes, and it is from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Now, Hebrews 11 in your Bible has a nickname. It's known as the Faith Chapter, or the Heroes of the Faith Chapter. And in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is writing to a Jewish community, and he's making a case for Christ to say that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes and His plan for the ages. In Hebrews 11, the writer talks about people of the Old Testament, of which the Jewish people would have said, those are our fathers, those are our forefathers, those are the heroes of the faith. And he explains to them that these people, even though they did not know Jesus, walked by faith and were illustrating for us what God would do. Now, in Hebrews 11, if you start reading early in the chapter, and you've probably done that before, you'll read about men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Joseph and Moses and even the times of Joshua. So it's really a review of Hebrew history through the people who were famous for doing this or that, like building an ark and leading the people through the wilderness. But if you look down in that chapter with me to Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32, we're going to discover some of what we have called the lesser known heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11:32. The writer says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Now listen, who through faith conquered kingdoms, through faith enforced justice. Through faith enforced justice. By faith obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. By faith they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness by faith, became mighty in war by faith, put foreign armies to flight by faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured by faith, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Some said, kill me. It's okay. By faith. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. Can you imagine that? Saying, go ahead, cut me in two, because I'll wake up again. By faith. They were killed by the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated by faith, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Well, as we look at that passage, we're going to focus in on the four named people there together. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And they all happen to be men who are in the book of Judges. Today's message is called Some Strong Lessons from a Strong Man. And today we're going to talk about one of the men in the book of Judges. His name is Samson. Now, let me explain Judges for you. As soon as we say Judges, we think of a man or a woman in a long black robe sitting behind the bench in a courtroom. And this is not the kind of judge that Samson was, or Barak, or Jephthah, or Gideon, or any other judge in the book of Judges. The judges in the Bible are seen as warrior saviors. So put that out of your head that they're walking around in long black robes with a gavel, you know, making judgments for people. The kind of judge we think about is making judgment according to the written law and precedents. This kind of judge, see, is a judge who is bringing justice, who is bringing judgment, who's causing recourse because of immorality. And so appointed by God, these men, and we're actually going to talk about Deborah, a judge, when we talk about Barak and a lady named Jael, and I think that's next week. Exciting stories in this book of Judges. But God rose them up by His own hand to remind the nation of Israel whose they were. So let me say something about the times of these warrior saviors. And if you'll go back in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, seventh book. Go back there with me. Open your Bible now to the book of Judges. We're going to look at a couple of verses that give us a summary of the book of Judges and speak about the times in which the judges did their judgment. Now, if we go to Judges chapter 2, 16 to 19, the Bible itself tells us why these warrior saviors were necessary. I want to remind you that you know, Moses led the people through the wilderness. Moses didn't go into the promised land. Joshua led the people to bring conquest in the nation of Israel, Canaan, the promised land, the land that flowed with the milk and honey, but they didn't finish their job. A generation passes, and the next generation wasn't very aware of God's presence and power and plan, and they began to do whatever they wanted to do. So let's look at Judges 2, 16 to 19. It says, "Then the Lord raised up," I'm going to say savior warriors, judges, "who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them." Always remember, there is one true God, one, only one big G God. There are lots of small G gods. And the Israelites were in the promised land. They had not yet dealt with the Philistines, which we'll talk about in a minute. And the people began to give themselves over to false worship to the Philistine gods. And that ticked God off. Okay? Because He's a jealous God. He'll share His glory with no one. And there's only one name and one way. So it says, "Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge, and He saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them." So what you should see in that verse is there's a cycle that goes on. There was a temporary Savior named a judge who would call the people back to God, and when they were under that oppression and things were hard, just like us, they said, "We need God." And then when things straightened out because they had obeyed, they started to drift back to doing whatever they wanted to do, and things got hard again, and God rose up another judge and said, "Get back here where you belong." So we see, you see a four picture of the gospel there. But see, we have a once-for-all Savior who fixed it forever. We don't have a temporary judge, warrior Savior. We have the one-for-all. And so it says, as long as the judge judged, okay, enforced what's right, they did it. And it says in verse 19, "But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up evil practices and stubborn ways." Look at those two terms. They refuse to give up evil practices and stubborn ways. Now, those next two verses say the same thing. You can look up either one of them if you want. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 say this. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, what that means, it doesn't mean everybody did what was right. It means everybody did whatever they wanted to do. And I would say, does this sound like today to you? That everybody's left the one true God, following lots of small g gods. You know, the King James says, it says there, what we read, they went prostituted themselves, spiritually prostituted. The King James says they went a-whoring after the Philistine gods. That's how God saw it. That's God's bride, the nation of Israel, becoming adulterous to Him. And I just think, you know, Jesus Christ, we, the church, are the bride of Jesus Christ. And I just wonder, how does He look at His church and His people today? Is it something like this? Now, the truth is, it says there was no king in Israel. The truth is, they had a king. Do you know who their king was? Their king was God Himself. This was a theocracy at this point in history. They didn't have a God like the other nations, but they had God as their king. And I just want to say, you know, I'm not the enforcer. And I'm not the restrainer. You have a king, a spiritual king. And it's God, Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be very tuned in. See, the Israelites had lost their leader, their visible leader, Joshua. He's been dead. Another generation comes in. And now, as I told you, the great enemy before them is the Philistines. And I just want you to understand, I could go into a long history lesson there, but these people did not worship the one true God. And in, for our intents and purposes today, here's all I want you to understand. The Israelites were the good guys, and the Philistines are the bad guys for today. Now, the God of the Bible was and is the one true God, and He was the God of the Israelites and is the God of those who believe today. But the Israelites were not only sleeping with the enemy, so to speak, but they had gone prostituting themselves, as the Bible says, after the false small g gods of the Philistines. So let me go with you through the story of Samson, Judges 13 to 16, and I won't be reading any of it. I'll be telling the story today, and you can check me out as I go. So the first thing we want to do is meet the family. This was a nice Jewish family. They were just a couple. His name was Manoah. We don't know what her name was. So Mr. and Mrs. Manoah is what we're going to call them. And they were of the tribe of Dan, one of the tribes of Israel. And they had no children, no baby yet. And in your Bible, you'll see that God shows up as an angel or through an angel and announces to Mrs. Manoah, "You're going to have a baby." And she goes home and tells her husband, and he says, "Hey, I want to know more about this." And he prays for vision and instruction from God. But God doesn't appear to him. He appears to her again. And she gets Manoah and brings him. And Manoah meets the angel of God. And he says to the man. Okay, the angel looked like the man. Okay, he says to the man, "Is this the woman to whom you spoke?" Meaning his wife. And the response was this. "Is this the woman to whom you spoke?" And "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he says, "I am." Just note that. And the story goes on then that a child comes about. At this point, he's an only child. Both mom and dad become very informed and come to the understanding that their only child would now be dedicated to God. He would be known as a Nazarite, meaning he would never take anything of the fruit of the vine, never be around anything unclean or dead, and he would never get a haircut. And Samson is born. You know what the name Samson means? It means man of the sun, sunshine. Now, if you never had kids and then you had a kid, you might just name him "My Only Sunshine." Maybe that's why. Sunny, we might say. Okay, so this is Manoah and Mrs. Manoah and their boy, Sunny, the one who was given through the announcement of the Lord. And as you read your Bible, you'll see that we don't have much about Samson's childhood, but it says that the Lord stirred his heart. God got a hold of him and his Nazarite vow by which he was raised as a child. And I'm guessing, just like any child, he didn't like that sometimes. You can't drink grape Kool-Aid, you know. You really can't be out there killing things, you know, and stay away from funerals. All kinds of things, you know, because of the vow that was upon him. I don't know, maybe he liked not getting a haircut, or probably like us. Tell somebody you have to do something or you can't do something, you want the opposite, so... If you tell your kid you need a haircut, he says, "No, I won't let it grow." If you tell him you got to let it grow, he probably says, "I want a haircut." Who knows? But anyhow, you know, that's the way it was. So we soon find out that Samson is God's man, but he's also his own man. He's interested in God's will, but lots of times he's more interested in his own will. And all I can say about that is Samson was a lot like us. You know, John tells us in the New Testament, the strong desires of the eyes, the strong desires of the flesh, and our own pride gets us in a lot of trouble. That's the source of all sin. And we'll find out that Samson was like that. So we move on and we find he grows. And the next scene in his life is a wedding. sort of a wedding because it didn't really take place. Well, guess what? As he grows up, he finds this beautiful woman in a town nearby, the town of Timnah, but she isn't a Jewess. She's a Philistine. So he's going to marry a girl who worships a false god. And they happen to be the enemy of a nation. And so Samson goes and tells his mom and dad, "Look, I found a girl, and I want her." And his mom and dad try to talk him out of her to say, "Look, surely not. You're a dedicated man to God. God would not want you marrying a girl who worships a false god." And if you'll look in your Bible to Judges 14:3, if you have it open, Samson said to his mom and dad, "Get her for me. She's right in my eyes." Now, you could say that 100 ways. I mean, maybe because he was an only child at this point, and we don't know much about his growing up, maybe he got his way over everything. Any of you raised that way? If you stomped your feet hard enough, mom gave you what you wanted? Or anybody raised their... I don't know, but he just said to his mom and dad, "Look, I don't care where she's from. I don't care what god she wants, worships. Get her for me. She's right in my eyes." And the Bible says that his mom and dad obeyed their son and went to get her. Just like us. We're pretty good at obeying our kids, aren't we? I mean, that's how it works a lot of times. Well, actually, this is a bit crazy because the Bible actually says this. God was using this in order to bring destruction upon the Philistines by Samson, who would bring judgment as a warrior savior. And I just want to point that out. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God doesn't see it how we see it. We have a limited view. He has the whole view. I can't explain that. How God will use a rebellious man to do His will, and he ends up in the faith chapter, is an amazing thing. I simply want to say, God's grace must be bigger than we're able to comprehend. That is not a license to go do what we want to do, because we have a King, Jesus Christ, who has given us His will. So don't take it too far. But he says, "I want this girl." And they go and they set things up for the Jewish wedding. And Samson heads down to take her as his bride. Mom and dad are already there. And on the way to Timnah for the wedding, he's attacked by a young lion. And this is when we first see the strength of Samson, of which he's known for. And he kills the lion with his bare hands. I don't know if he just knocks it in the head or if he rips it to pieces. Okay. But he kills the lion. And he gets down. And he comes back, and he goes back down to Timnah, and some time has passed, because by now, the lion is a carcass, and honeybees have built a hive inside the lion's carcass. He's not to be around dead things. He goes, and he gets some honey out of the lion, takes it and gives it to his mom and dad, and I imagine he took some honey to his honey down in Timnah, wouldn't you think? The Bible doesn't say that, but why wouldn't he share it with her? And by this time, his mom and dad had gathered 30 friends to be in his wedding party. And as he gets down there for the wedding party, he gets to thinking, "You know, I'm going to make things a little more fun." And Samson was apparently a joker to some extent, because he developed this wedding riddle. And he said to his groomsmen, "I'll give you a week to solve this riddle. If you solve it, I will provide a new set of clothes for every one of you. If you can't solve it, every one of you will provide me a new set of clothes." Now, here's the riddle. And he's looking for two answers. Out of the eater came something to eat. What would that be? And out of the strong came something sweet. So we're talking about two things. You know how to solve the riddle. It's a lion and honey. That's pretty simple. But these guys couldn't figure it out because they didn't know the rest of the story, you see. And so they get his wife-to-be and say, "Look, press him. Do anything you can. We want to have the answer to this riddle." And so she goes to him and she cries and she whines and she nags and she jumps up and down and she does everything she has to do to get him to tell, and he tells her, "Well, listen, okay, I'll let you know." And he let her know, and she let them know. And they came and they answered him and said, Well, that's Samson, that's pretty clear. You're talking about a lion, and you're talking about honey. Well, that was the beginning of the wedding disaster. Because he thought, okay, they guessed it. I need to get 30 sets of clothes. So Samson, now listen, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Samson, in the Spirit of the Lord, some form of righteous indignation says, you know what? I'm going to go to another town. I'm going to Ashkelon, and I'm going shopping. But he didn't go to a store. He found 30 well-dressed Philistines and killed them and took their clothes and brought them back for his groomsmen as a gift. Now, see, we have a little image of how God said, let's rout the Philistines. Samson will do it. But Samson did it out of selfishness and being angry that the riddle was solved, and he knew his bride-to-be, you know, was the one who gave it away. And so he gets the clothes, he drops them off, and then he jilts the bride at the altar. Says, I'm going home. And he goes home. Well, her dad, who's a Philistine, and the young lady who's a Philistine, who had already started that whole Jewish wedding, combined probably with some Philistine tradition, says, now what do we do? And dad says, or she says, oh, this guy'll do. And she's given to the best man. But Samson's not quite aware of that. Well, Samson then, after some time, starts to think, you know what, I need to go back there. And he goes back, and he apparently wants to make up, because he brings a gift for his wife, ex-wife-to-be, whoever she is. And you know what he brings her? I mean, this really showed his affection. He brought her a goat. And I got to thinking, the next time Kathy and I have a fight, I'm going to buy a goat. See if that worked. That's probably where I got your goat came from. Well, he shows up with a gift that really would have been appreciated. And Dad says, Samson, I thought you were done. I gave her to another man. Well, that infuriated Samson. Now listen, back when those guys guessed the riddle, okay, do you know what he said to them? This is pretty funny. I think this is one of the funniest verses in the Bible, if you're a man, probably not if you're a woman. He said to those groomsmen, if you had not been plowing with my heifer, you wouldn't have been able to guess the riddle. He just called his bride-to-be at that time a cow, you know. Maybe that's why he brought the goat. I'm not sure. But I don't recommend using that language these days, okay? But I just think, what a way to put it. Like, you know, if you hadn't been nagging her, then you would have never guessed. Well, anyhow, it's hard to believe this stuff's in the Bible. Did you know that's in the Bible? See? Now, let me finish the story. It involves all those things on the screen. Well, Samson now is saying, you know what, these Philistines have got to go. And he doesn't want to personally keep killing at this point. And so he catches 300 foxes. And he makes 150 pair by tying the tails of each two foxes together. And he puts a lit torch between their tails and sets the foxes loose. And they burn up all the standing grain, all the harvested grain, and all the olive groves in that area. Well, that really makes the Philistines mad. And they take revenge, but they don't take revenge on Samson. You know who they take revenge on? That girl he was going to marry and her dad. They burn them up. I mean, this is in the Bible. This is murderous. And I imagine the Philistines were saying, you should have known better than to be with those Jewish people. Just like the Jewish people were saying, have nothing to do with those Philistine people. And so they kill her and her dad. And Samson figures it this way. It wasn't me. It was those foxes. As if foxes run around, tails tied together with torches between their tails. And so they kill the wife and the father. And it says, Samson beat them up hip and thigh, and then he went to the cave of Etam. Well, the guys from Israel get together and say, look, this is trouble. Samson's really stirring things up. 3,000 men showed up to talk to Samson. 3,000 of his brethren, and said, look, Samson, we want you to give up. You've got to surrender. You know that Philistines are strong and they really run the place. You've got to leave them alone. We've got to just settle and let them be. And the Bible would show that he feigned that he would give up, and they tied him with ropes, but he broke out of the ropes, and this time he picked up a jawbone from a dead donkey, and he killed 1,000 more Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, is what the Bible said. Now, I want you to take note of something, because right there in 15:19, it says, Samson was thirsty, and God brought water from a rock so that he could have a drink. Well, then Samson heads to the town of Gaza, and he's, like a lot of men, been out to war, been doing God's business, up and down. Well, he has this thing for women, and he finds himself a prostitute. And while he's laying with her, the men of the city realize he's there, and they're laying for him. But he outsmarts them, and he waits at just the right time. He runs, and he goes to the gates of the city. And the Bible seems to indicate he didn't just rip them off their hinges. He got the posts, the hinges, and the doors and somehow ripped them out of the ground together, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill. Well, that was just an embarrassment to the whole city that a guy could do that to them. And those Philistines got all the more angry. And then he finds another lover. You know the story of Samson and Juliet, don't you? Her name was Delilah. And she was another hot babe in Samson's life. He just had to have her. Well, he's with her for a while, and 5 Philistine kings say, listen, if you can find the secret of his strength, because they were putting together something about this guy, he gets away with murder. See, he somehow in the midst of one guy is causing all this. Why is he so strong? Well, you've got to know the Bible says he had 7 locks of hair. Now, he didn't have 7 strands of hair. That would be like Catalina, Madalena, Hootenanny, Holland. You know, he had dreadlocks, and he had 7 major locks. Okay. And we know that was somewhat the source of his strength. But they promised her 1,100 shekels of silver each. So 5,500 shekels of silver if she could find out the source of his strength. Now, in between warships, I went and recalculated the price, because the figures I had were from 2012, and gold's about half, or silver's about half the price it was then. This today's prices, she'd have got about $50,000 to give away her man. Now, ladies, you can raise your hand. Who would turn your guy in for $50,000? Anybody? You don't have to raise your hand. But I mean, just think about that. And so, $50,000, and tell us what the source of his strength is. Well, the picture is almost like the picture back with the first ex-wife or bride-to-be. She takes him and she says, you've got to tell me why you're so strong. And he hints around here and there and here and there, and they find out that's not it, that's not it. And finally he succumbs. You know what the Bible, I mean, it's a racy part of the Bible. It says she had him lay his head on her lap and he slept there all night. I mean, this guy had to be in a sound sleep. She has the barber come in and shave off all of his locks, okay? And so, you know, he gets this bad haircut. And then he loses his strength. Now, let me ask you, do you think the source of Samson's strength was really his hair? I mean, if long hair was the source of strength, Uncle Paul, would you stand up? And Uncle Jeff, would you stand up? I mean, these guys would be the strongest guys here, and they're not. I mean, okay. I mean, we'd all grow long hair if that made you strong, right? What was the source of his strength? The source of his strength was the vow he kept, partially kept, laid upon him, God's choosing. However that works, it was God's presence that made him strong. So Samson tells her, he gets his hair cut. He loses his strength. The Philistines come in and they gouge out his eyes. I just want to tell you, just like the Philistines were relentless, sin is relentless. Satan is relentless. He'll never be done with you. As long as you walk by your sensuality and your pride and pursue the things you want instead of what God wants, he won't stop until you're dead. Because that's what the thief has come to do. Kill, steal, and destroy. And he's put in prison and his hair started to grow. Now, the closing scene is the Philistines' god, small g god, the main god was named Dagon. And so the Philistines are in the Dagon temple. And they're giving praise to the Dagon god. Because they finally have gotten this troublemaker from Israel. And they bring him out of the prison into the presence of the people so that they can mock him. Samson's hair started to grow. He was getting his strength back. You know what I think? God was getting his heart back. And to his aid, he said, Where are those pillars? And he picked the two main pillars of the Dagon temple. And it doesn't say he touched them and pushed them. It says, I think, if I remember reading, he wrapped his arms just like those gates. And he brought that whole temple in. And there were 3,000 people up on the roof. So more than 3,000 more Philistines are dead. And of course, that's the end of the warrior savior Samson's life. So there you have it. The ins and outs, the ups and downs, the cool part and the ugly part, the confusing part and the understandable part. But in the end, there's one sacrificial warrior savior. You see how that points again to our faith in God's rescue? It was this one man who stood for God. And in the midst of it, he wasn't perfect. Just like you, just like me. And the Bible says that his family, it doesn't say his mom and dad, I'm guessing they're still alive, and his brothers, so they had more kids, came and they took his body and they buried him. And that Samson was a judge, a warrior savior for 20 years in Israel. So I have 9 lessons from the strong man. We said this is some strong lessons from a strong man. Number one is this: a person's true measure is not found in their appearance or their physical strength. We give so much credibility to how someone handles themselves, how they look, how they dress, how strong they are, you know, and we think that's the man, that's the woman. And God has never been that way and never will be that way. You know, when Israel was looking for a second king, because Saul was king after this, and God was done with Saul, and he sent Samuel the prophet looking for the next king, and he sent him to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had sons, and they brought the biggest, the best, the oldest, the strongest, and God said, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. And in the book of 1 Samuel 16, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or how tall he is, because I've already rejected him. For the Lord sees not a man as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And I just want to say to everybody here, quit looking at the mirror, in the mirror, and believing that's you. God is not impressed with how beautiful or handsome or tall or strong you are. He's looking at your heart the whole time. You have to consider in the Scripture how often God uses the least likely and uses the remnant for faithfulness. He chooses the one we would not choose. He rejects the one we would choose. And Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him turn to the Lord and He'll have mercy." And God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." The second lesson is related to the first. A person's greatest strength oftentimes becomes their greatest weakness. See, God made you. He made you physically, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. You are God's creation. And He's given every one of us gifts and abilities, but so often we take what God has granted and we shoot ourselves in the foot with it. Just like Samson. I mean, this guy was a stud, right? Locks and muscles. You know, I don't know how tall he was, but I think not only did he look at the girls looked at him. And he could have used his strength and his might and his dedication for God's glory always. And he did sometimes. Just like us. And then you think about, you know, in our day, actors and actresses got all the looks in the world. Make a movie or two, multimillionaires. Then they get Botoxed all over the place and you can't even tell who they are anymore. And you think, wasn't that good enough the way God made you? Or athletes who can throw a ball or hit a ball or run faster, and that's not enough. They get drugged up to try to do it better. Wasn't that enough? Or the rich and the famous who have everything and always one more dollar. And then they end up violating the law and going to prison for some kind of a scheme. Or preachers who have the anointing of God who aren't content doing what God called them to do. And they've got to put themselves out there. And just like Samson, they're under the anointing and the anointing's gone. And they think, I can do it, just like Samson thought. I'll do it again. I've done it before. I'll just take them out. And you know, I think that's an amazing thing. So looks, talent, strength, money, they mean nothing. The next lesson is that sin is a reality. No one is exempt from sinfulness. And for those who are striving to walk with the Lord, just always remember that. Don't use that as an excuse to sin. And those who might look in on Christians and say, boy, they think they're perfect, or boy, you know, I could never be, whatever it might be. Christians are just like everybody else. We struggle with sin. It is a reality. Not even the heroes of the faith were exempt from sin. In fact, if you look at that hero chapter, the Bible exposes Moses' sin, Abraham's sin, Sarah's sin, exposes Peter's sin, shows Paul's struggle with sin. You know, and people that say, well, a bunch of men wrote that Bible. Listen, if I wrote the Bible and I had a Samson story, he'd have been perfect throughout because I'd have never thought to show his weaknesses and God's grace. This is a reality. Isaiah 53 says that we're all like sheep who've gone astray, each to his own way. And here's a hint. 600 years before Jesus is born, here's a hint. And it says, we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and God has laid the iniquity, the sinfulness, the rebellion, the hurt upon him. Who? It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. So every one of us must be in the place of hearing the words of Nathan the prophet when he went to David. And he said, you are the man. And until you can say that and hear that, you're going to miss it because you're going to be looking at my sin and everybody else's sin and making you better than me or you worse than me. That's not the point. David's eyes were blind to his adulterous affair. And he tried to cover it up and he didn't want to admit it. And until Nathan told that parable about the guy that had a pet sheep and the owner ate it for supper. And David said, that is not right. And Nathan said, that's you, David. So you see, now look in the mirror. Look in your heart. What are you really made of? And listen, in our day, the church at large is asking this. Are the things that used to be sin still sin? And I would say that never changed. And the culture isn't asking that question. The culture is asking, is there such a thing as sin? Is anything sinful? But I don't think the culture is even asking anymore. I think the culture has answered it for themselves because they've done whatever they want to do. They've already said there is no such thing as sin. Do whatever you want to do. And so we have to realize sin is still a reality. The next truth, sin always has consequences. Even when we're forgiven, there's still consequences. You want an uncomfortable verse from the Bible? Uncomfortable but wonderful? Numbers 32:23. Moses is addressing the people of Israel saying, you better pay attention. Here's what he says. But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord. And then he says, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. And so just listen. The stuff we think we got away with and nobody knows, God knows. And he doesn't just mean in the future. He does mean, see, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You'll get away with nothing. But God has a way of giving us another chance. And it usually is by sticking it in our face and saying, face it and own up to it. And so our sins do find us out. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure many of us here could say, you know, I've learned that lesson once or twice where it came right back into my lap and I thought, now what do I do? But that's what the Scripture says. There are always consequences. There is nothing hidden from God's sight. The Hebrews 4:13 says we stand naked before Him. Now that's a sight. But there's nothing that God doesn't know. So I want to remind you of this. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't give regard to your intelligence, your wealth, your generosity, your seeming goodness, the color of your skin, your academic achievements, your fame, popularity, goodness, good looks, or good works. All people stand equally condemned before the Lord and are in need of being rescued from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. God's not afraid to expose your sin or my sin, and neither is He afraid to deal with the trending fads of ungodly culture that desires no longer to believe in sin, just as they no longer believe in God. But that does not make God less in any way, because He is I Am. Lesson number 5. The battle for righteousness is not as pretty and easy as we typically portray it. I think that's the strongest lesson from the book of Judges. I mean, when you read the last part of Hebrews 11, which we read, it says, by faith they enforced justice. They took action based upon their faith. That's what faith is. Just like Noah built an ark, and we stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong upon the Word of God. That's faith. And so we will see here that our spiritual battle is similar to the battle of those judges of Israel that said, turn it around, turn it around, turn it, get back with God now. Preachers have the opportunity to do that with crowds. Every one of us must do that with ourselves. Because just like the Israelites, we are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. That was their biggest trouble. Remember, they got out of Egypt into the wilderness and they soon wanted to go back because they said, at least we had food and a place to live. They didn't want to depend on God and for His daily bread, the manna. And they said to Moses and Aaron, what'd you do? Bring us out here to die? We're all in that same position spiritually. We need God every day. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this. It says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. God says, take a picture. And don't forget what it looks like, because this is you. Now listen. These days, the gospel, deliverance, spiritual war, is marketed like a free ticket to God's heavenly amusement park. I mean, listen to how people talk about Jesus and following God and going to church and being born again. They just say this prayer and everything will turn around in your life and God will bless you with all these things. And the Bible never promises that. The Bible portrays the Christian journey as a battle, as hard work, as striving against the enemy who is striving to destroy. And that's why it says to older men, especially like me, be sober and vigilant. Be serious-minded about this. Quit joking about it. Saying, oh, the end of the world's coming, and we're a day closer. If the end times were in the first century, they're all the more the end times now. So since when do we ever find in the Scripture the picture of health and wealth and frivolity as a description of walking with Christ? We are to be armored up at all times. Those are the pictures. The sixth lesson is this: we should not accept spiritual oppression as normal. See, those Israelite men, those 3,000 guys, went to Samson and said, Samson, quit fighting it. This is normal. This is how it is. They're in control. And I don't know what oppresses your spiritual journey. I mean, as a church, we feel it from the culture, sure. But for all of us, see, we've got to realize there are things that are against us. I would tell you, name your enemy, would you? But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. See, is it a habit? Does a habit hold you down and keep you away from an addiction? A sad marriage? The dominant culture? Liberal theology? All I want to say is don't accept the spiritual oppression in your life. It is not normal, even though it has become normal. Jesus said in His hometown synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, deliver the captives, give sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are beaten up, those who are bruised. And He has done it. He has come to lift our spiritual oppression. Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus came to show the way and the truth, and He is the life, setting you free from that oppression. Seventhly, God's anointing is amazing and powerful. I don't understand all the ways that God works. Three times it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he went out and killed something or somebody. That doesn't mean when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon me, I'm going to go out and kill something. But it does mean this: I will fight to mortify the flesh, just like the Romans gospel or the epistle to the Romans says. You have got to destroy the flesh and make yourself alive to the Spirit. Now, I'm amazed how God chose Samson and used Samson, and Samson did his own thing, and God still did his thing through him. But here's what I call the saddest verse in the Bible. It's Judges 16:20, and verse B, it says this: but he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed. That's after he got his hair cut. And he woke up and thought, I'm as strong as I was yesterday. And it was gone. And I've got to tell you, as a pastor, that's something I've got to be aware of all of the time. But so do you. Because we walk under that anointing. We do God's will. We humbly walk with Him. He does amazing things. And suddenly we think we're doing it. But if God's strength is not with you, there will be no victory. It's gone. Now, eighthly, God can restore your life even after you fall. Because as I read through Samson, there's times I thought, man, I should have quit a long time ago. God could never use me again. God could never use you again. And that's not true. See, as God has a plan, He has a plan. This is exactly the business that He's in. In Judges 16, as Samson's at those pillars, he prayed, O Lord God, do have me now in mind and do make me strong one more time, O God, so that I may take one last payment from the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, there's a picture of the intertwining of God's will and man's desire. He says, I want to get them again because they gouged out my eyes. God, give me the power. And when Do you need a Kleenex, Josh? You have the whole box. Intertwining of God's will and man's desire. And that's how it works. See, God wanted done with Philistines and He raised up judges to do it. And Samson was one of them. And he did it. So you have to know that God is able and God will pick you up again. And here's the last lesson. Think twice before you get your next haircut. Thanks. You never know what will happen. Now I want to go back to where we started. Get back there to the book of Hebrews. This is probably the most important thing I'll say today. Hebrews 11, I want to pick up in verse 39. Remember, the Bible was not written in chapters. We'll go down to verse 3 in chapter 12. The Hebrew writer says, all of these people, all those ones mentioned, the great heroes and the lesser heroes, today we'll say Samson, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised. He didn't know the cross. He didn't know the power of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who are they? All of those Old Testament heroes. All of those people that walk by faith. We're surrounded by them. And the Hebrew writer says, let's lay aside all of the weight and the sin. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Your past cannot hold you down. The worst sin is wiped away and washed away when we ask for forgiveness and allow God to work in our life. Despite, he says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What's it say? For the pain he endured the cross. For the joy on the other side of the cross, he said, I'm ready, Dad, I'll go. My God, why have you forsaken me? Joy was on the other side. He despised the shame of the cross. He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And I would say, don't give up. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on you. So, it's our sacrificial warrior Savior. His name isn't Samson. His name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus. Now, just listen to this. You know, back there, when Manoah said to the man, are you the man that spoke to the woman? He said, I am. When they said to Jesus, so you think you're God, huh? He said, listen, before Abraham was, I am. I tend to think this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And you know, when the Israelites traveled in the wilderness, God brought daily bread, the manna. How did He give them a drink? The book of 1 Corinthians says there was a rock that followed them. Rocks don't follow. But it seems like every place they set up, there was that same rock. And they got water from a rock. And Paul says, and that rock was Christ. Paul says that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Samson was thirsty, God said, here's a drink from the rock. I happen to think, you know, the gospel is right there. God's one, you know, one-way deliverance. It says there's no other way. Depend on me. The victory is in Jesus, and He brings victory into our lives. Hebrews 11, that faith chapter, verse 3, says this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I can't explain creation. You can't either. But I believe God spoke the world. It's called ex nihilo. Spoke the world into existence. And Hebrews 11:6 says, now without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Romans 5 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you believe that? Do you believe, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life"? That's the centerpiece of Scripture. And Paul says in Romans, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be delivered." Your Savior warrior has gone before you once for all. One man for all men, one time for all time. For with the heart one believes and is justified, the mouth confesses and is saved. The Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And see, that gets us up out of the seat. That says, "I'm not taking it. I'm not buying into this oppression. I believe that Jesus paid the penalty once for all. And now that I believe, I walk toward Him," you see. And that's where the beautiful picture of baptism is, that dead man, so to speak, going down and coming up, raised to walk in the newness of life. It's all illustrated. It's all there in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads together. I want to pray, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. And I will say this, we won't have an invitation today, but if there's anyone here who wants to say for the first time, "You know what? I'm giving it over to Jesus. Come and see me after church." Or if you're saying, "You know, I've been on a journey like Samson. I've been down there in Timnah and killing lions and picking up jawbones. I need to get back with God. I'd like to see you today too." So after church, come and see me if there's any reason to do so. Almighty Father, we just thank You for these powerful, real stories of the Bible. And Lord, we live in that instant society time where we want everything now and be done and get on with our business. But we find in the Bible, you know, even a wedding took weeks. And Samson provided those clothes, but he didn't go to the store, but he kept his word. And, Father, we see 20 years of warring and saving just in his life. And today we've learned that Your thoughts and our thoughts are not the same. And I've learned big time, Your timing is not our timing. And so today, Father, we just open our hearts to say, "Lord, would You come and touch our lives?" I pray for every man and woman in this room who may not have yet understood who Jesus is, that today they might step over from wondering about it to believing it and standing upon their faith, confessing the name of Jesus and believing with their heart. And Father, I have to admit, I've been like Samson before, warring in my own strength, thinking it was about me, forgetting it was about You. But somehow, Father, You've been at work. Your hand's been over it all, and You continue to use me. And I know everybody here is probably like that in some fashion. And so today we just say, "Father, I just want to do Your will one more time. Use this day, these words, the power of Your word, the victory of the cross, have us leave here not being spiritually oppressed, but walking in victory." In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.